We're looking at Matthew 5, a passage that was just read to us. Let's pray as we come to God's word together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. To many of us, it's very familiar. We pray that you would give us fresh eyes to understand it and to put it into practice in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My grandmother cast a long and impressive shadow over my childhood. To say that I was frightened of her wouldn't really be true. I was probably terrified of her. She was a pretty formidable woman. She'd lived through two world wars, experiencing great hardship and suffering. And in her opinion, the world that I, as a young boy, was growing up in was a pretty cushy number compared to her experience. And she had strong opinions about things that needed to change in England as I was growing up, if there was to be any hope for the future. Most of the things that she wanted to see changed reflected a political opinion somewhere to the far right of Genghis Khan. But one of the powerful images of my childhood is the memory of my grandmother telling us in great detail and on many different occasions about what this country really needs. What this country really needs is to bring back capital punishment. What this country really needs is to conscript teenagers back into the armed forces. I guess you've got memories of similar kinds of conversations. And with only a few weeks until Christmas, I'm pretty confident that there'll be a few of those kinds of conversations around the dinner tables of Australia over the next few weeks. But it's a question that the Bible is interested in, although a little more broad-mindedly. Not what does this country really need, but what does our world really need? And the answer in this passage is pretty startling. What our world really needs is not the reintroduction of the death penalty, not an immediate end to the current economic crisis, not even to find a decent spin bowler for the Australian Test team. I couldn't resist that. What does our world really need, according to Matthew 5? Our world really needs Christians who live obediently and faithfully under God's rule. What our world really needs is Christians living faithfully and obediently under God's rule. These words that we've just heard read from Matthew 5 are words from the Lord Jesus from the start of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that God rules. And Jesus is telling us that God is creating a brand new people, a new community. And these people, this new community, are going to live under God's rule. In the verses that come just before, verses 3 to 12, Jesus tells us of the character of this new community of people. God is working to bring an end to the exile of his people, and he's working to bring liberation. And he's creating a new community who are going to be characterized by all those things that we read of in the Beatitudes. People who are poor in spirit. People who are meek. People who long for righteousness and holiness more than anything else. We are to be people who are pure, who are merciful, and who are peacemakers. Perhaps most surprising of all, we're to be people who are content with trouble and persecution when they come our way, as they certainly will. It's easy for us to read that list and to think, what's the point in that? How is that going to make any difference to our world? Won't we just become Christian doormats with everyone wiping their feet on us? Won't the meek just get manipulated? Won't the merciful just be used? Won't the pure just appear naive? If that's what living under God's rule means, what really is the point? Well, Jesus tells us what the point is in these verses, Matthew 5:13-16. He tells us why God is building this new community of people. And the basic message is this: God's new community is where the whole world sees God in action. So for us as God's people here at St. Alfred's, as we live under God's rule, that is how the world is to see God in action. Jesus explains that using two metaphors, the picture of salt and the picture of light. And we're going to look at those in turn. First of all, the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Why does Jesus call us the salt of the earth? It's sometimes suggested that Jesus wants us to be like a flavouring. You know that food cooked without salt is tasteless. Is Jesus just calling us to spice up the world that we live in? I think the image of salt goes deeper than that. Salt is an image that is used extensively in the Old Testament. In early Leviticus, we discover that salt was to be used in all the grain offerings that were to be offered in the temple. So Leviticus 2:13 says, "You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your offering." So the grain offering is an offering of bread made from grain that must not include yeast or honey, because that will cause the bread to go rotten too quickly. But the bread must include salt, which will preserve the bread. And from that beginning, salt becomes a symbol of permanence in the Old Testament. And there are a number of other references in Numbers 18 and 2 Chronicles, where we read about the everlasting covenant of salt. The everlasting covenant of salt between God and his people. Now, if you're a businessman from the old school, you maybe would seal a deal by shaking hands. I guess nowadays we have to rely on more than just a handshake. But you can picture that image of sealing or finishing or completing a deal by shaking hands. In Arab culture, even today, deals are finalized by throwing salt across the table as a sign of the permanence of the agreement. Salt is used as a symbol to show that a permanent agreement has been reached. And in the same way, in the Old Testament, a covenant of salt was a permanent everlasting agreement between God and his people. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus is telling us that we are God's covenant people. The promises of God's agreement are being transferred from the physical nation of Israel to this new community that Jesus is creating. This group of people, as Jesus speaks in these verses, a tiny community of people who identify themselves with Jesus and belong to him. And today, as we belong to Jesus, as we're part of his community, we too are the salt of the earth. We are God's people here in the world. We are the sign of his everlasting promises and of his covenant faithfulness to the world that we live in. We are the salt of the earth, not here to try and spice the world up a bit, to give it a bit of extra flavour. Rather, our job is to stop the world from rotting, or at least to slow down that rot. The follower of Jesus is a kind of moral preservative. And just as salt prevents meat or bread from going bad, so God's people in this world are called to slow down the moral and social decomposition that we see around us. Well, that might sound far-fetched to you. It might sound like too difficult a calling. How can we Christians, how can we people of St. Alfred's stop our depraved world from rotting? How can that be? Well, I guess the best answer to that question is simply because Jesus said so. But church history proves that what Jesus has said is right. Down through the ages, time and time again, Christians living under God's rule have slowed the moral decomposition of the world we live in. The extraordinary revival that happened in the 18th century led to the abolition of slavery, the abolition of child labour, prison reform, the establishment of orphanages, and reform of the penal code, just to mention a few. And at the same time, hundreds of thousands of people came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that I was to set you an exam question this morning, give you all a piece of paper and a pencil, and ask you to answer the question, how should Christians slow down the moral decay of our society? I wonder what you'd be tempted to write. Maybe you'd write down on your piece of paper, we should all write to our MPs and complain about the reform of the abortion law or whatever it is on our minds at the moment. Maybe we'd jot down that we should give money to Tear Fund to find ways to assist with overseas development. Well, none of those things are wrong at all, but they're not the most important thing. Jesus is saying that the most important thing that we can do to slow down the world's moral decay is for us together to live as God's people under God's rule. It is that that makes us the salt of the earth. And with that critical job description, it's important that we really are salty. Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, of course, strictly speaking, salt cannot lose its saltiness. But in Jesus' day, what was sold as salt was a mixture of salt and impure white contaminants. That would still be true in many parts of the world. The salt can leach out and leave you with only the white dust or the white contaminants that are left. So that in your salt cellar, what looks like salt is completely worthless. To be a Christian who is not poor in spirit, who does not mourn over the sin in your life, who is not meek, who doesn't fill all those other characteristics in the Beatitudes, to be a Christian like that is to be like salt, that it's lost its saltiness. Salty Christians, living under God's rule, allow the world to see God in action. But saltless Christians, if they're Christians at all, are fit only for the rubbish heap. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. If you drive into Melbourne late at night, you see the glow of the city lights long before you see the city itself. Even in Jesus' day, a city on a hilltop would have been visible from far away, even though it was only lit with flickering oil lamps and by open fires. The glow of the city lights up the darkness of the surrounding countryside. In the same way, a light that is lit and hung from the roof gives light to the whole house. Well, maybe not to the whole of your house, but to the home of a first century family living in one room. One light gives light to everyone. The implication of these verses is that our world is in darkness. Well, I wonder how easy you find that to believe. At one level, we look out over the year that has gone, and looking back over 2008, in many ways it's easy to think of our world being in darkness. Iraq, Afghanistan, Congo, India, Pakistan, global financial meltdown. There's signs of darkness everywhere. But there are other ways in which our world makes it difficult for us to believe that the world is in darkness. I'm guessing that many of you will recently have been to school presentation nights. We've been to one, which my family enjoyed, except for me. I hated it. Why did I hate it? It reminded me of 10 years of private school religion that taught me that I was basically a good person and that I could change the world that I lived in and make a difference by being good and obeying the rules. And I guess that many of you will have sat through presentation nights that give our children the message that they are basically good and they can basically improve themselves, and that if they do those things, they can make a difference to the world they live in. That is not to understand that the world is in darkness. That is to fail to teach our children that they are sinful, that they need to be rescued. And only when they've experienced the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and been forgiven by him, can they then be light themselves. Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." And it is only when we are in Christ, forgiven and restored, that we too can be light to our dark world. Light in the Bible stands for purity rather than filth. It stands for truth and knowledge rather than error and deception. Light fundamentally represents a gift from God and a relationship with God, rather than abandonment and destruction. And so being the light of the world means shining for all of those things. People should be able to look at us, the people of St. Alfred's, and see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the darkness of decay and destruction. John Stott writes that those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus should be able to come to us as Christians and question us, using the words of the old nursery rhyme. They should be able to come to us and say, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." Wouldn't it be great if our friends and neighbours were coming to us and asking that question, seeing the light of Jesus in us? Being the light of the world means living profoundly counterculturally. It means living as God's people and not making the mistake of reading these verses and thinking about them as individuals. We're not well served in English by the word you, because it can mean you singular or you plural. I guess Australian has got round that by talking about yous. If we were to translate this properly, we would read, yous are the light of the world. These are words for Christian community, not for individuals. It is together that we are to be meek and pure in heart and hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And as we together, as God's community, live as God has called us to, it is then that we shine into the darkness that God has placed us in. This is far, far deeper than trying to be nice people. If I'm a nice person, people will come up to me and say, David, you know, you're a really nice person. But that isn't what Jesus is looking for here, is it? Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise who? Praise you? No. Praise your Father in heaven. We are to be so radically different that people see God in us. The theme of our service this morning is God's gift of purpose. And one of the great temptations that I think we face in the Western world is to think about ourselves primarily as individuals, as solo Christians, lone rangers. My temptation is to read these verses as if God were saying, David Williams, you are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. But in these verses, Jesus is speaking to a community. He is talking to us together. God's gift of purpose is for us to belong together and together to be the light of the world. We are a community of people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And together he calls us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If we are to be those things, we must believe. We must believe in the Bible's diagnosis of the world we live in. The world we live in is a world that is rotting and that is trapped in darkness. And for that rotting, dark world, God has created us, his people, for his purpose. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus, the light of the world. And we thank you that together in Christ, we too are the light of the world. We pray that you would help us to discover that purpose and to fulfill it for your glory here at St. Alfred's. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.